This evening, we will continue in our Luke study. We're making tremendously fast progress. We're in chapter 10, still. No, we started in February. We only started in February. That's right. Well, I try to be thorough. I had thought we might be finished by now. However, we're not, but that's okay. Unless y'all get tired of hearing it, we'll keep going until we finish, and then we'll move on. There are handouts over here. We gave them out last time as well. We won't get to that last page probably. Because this is the three pages, but that's the last one of that one. We probably won't get there, so I'm going to have to run off more of most of them. But we are in section 2, The Fall of Satan and Christian Hope, if I remember correctly. We ended last time in verse 16, according to my notes. And then we... Or did we go further? No, we ended in 16. We have here, starting in verse 17, the fall of Satan and Christian hope. And probably we'll talk a little bit about things a little differently than maybe we've looked at before. And continue to move on towards this whole idea of Christian hope and salvation that is present. It's not something you have to wait for way off in the future. The 70, or 72, as we said, depending on which text you read, which Greek text, some say 70, some say 72, dealing with the Gentile nations that are around Israel. The 70, or 72, returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes." See, y'all shouldn't be afraid of snakes in the garden or by your front door, Sarah. "I've given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." We'll stop there and then move on. Notice those messengers went out. They were kind of scared, kind of skittish when they first went out. But Jesus talks about and gives them instructions and talks about what they are to do when they go out and spread the good news. And how if people reject them, they're rejecting not just Jesus, they're rejecting God the Father. If people accept them and listen to them, then blessings and peace will be upon that house. Because of the presence of God, they come back joyfully. They have seen some things, they've experienced some things that they never thought they would. I really think a part of what they have experienced is not just what they have seen happen and changes in others, but the fact that the more they do this, the more they've gone out on mission, the more confidence they get, and that really kind of surprises them, that they've been able to build this sense of confidence. We also find here that Jesus is telling them there's no longer any need to live a life in fear of evil. Yes, there are evil things out there. There are bad things that happen even to good people. Somebody ought to write a book about that someday. There are bad things that happen to good people when they're doing good things. But they come back joyfully because now they've come to realize they don't have to fear the power of evil in the world. Sometimes the fear of the possibility of running into evil or bad paralyzes us, doesn't it? They were afraid when they first went out. They were nearly paralyzed with the fear, even though Jesus was sending them out and telling them, "Sending you out like this, I'm giving this power, and by the way, I'm sending you out like lambs facing wolves." They weren't too hot on that, you know? Yeah, they were scared. But then they go out and they find out that really, in God's name, they don't have to be afraid. And it's interesting here, Luke emphasizes the name of Jesus. When he says, they say, you know, Lord, in your name, you know, we don't do these things in our own names and be successful. He said, Lord, in your name, the disciples, the 70, the 12 and the others who go out, or the 12 and the other 60 that go out, have come to realize that it's not in their own power that they accomplish things, that they really can't accomplish anything meaningful unless it is in the name of Jesus. When called upon in true faith, Jesus' power is present. Now, it may not be boom, lightning bolt knocking Saul off the horse that we see, but Jesus' power might be present in helping us to know the right things to say or the right things to do, or in calming our nerves when all of a sudden we find out that this person that we've approached isn't going to spit in our face and kick us. Or even if they do spit in our face and kick at us, we still have the confidence and the assurance that God is with us regardless. Jesus' power is present. As we mentioned earlier in chapter 10, when he says, I'm sending you out with authority, the Greek text there indicates, the words used indicates that they're sent out with the same authority and representation of the person sending them. So when one acts in the name of someone else, she or he represents that person in all matters. So he's saying it shouldn't surprise you that miracles happen, even if those miracles were simply changed lives. It didn't have to be somebody getting up off the deathbed and walking. But the miracle of changed lives, or the miracle of a changed spirit. The miracles they experience issue forth in what, though? Not in praise for themselves, but they come back rejoicing and praising God. They're not, but by saying, Lord, in your name, Luke is also helping us to realize that they're not independent. While they are representatives, they are ambassadors, they carry authority from Jesus, they're not independent from Jesus. We're not independent from Him when we do these things. And in regard to what they have to say, Jesus said, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. The reference to the fall of Satan doesn't have any particular time period located with it. There are people who will teach and say, oh, Satan fell before the creation, before people were created on the earth. And therefore he was in the serpent, even though technically the Hebrew writer had no concept of that. Others will refer to Isaiah and the fall of Satan mentioned there. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. What he is referring to is the fact that what they have experienced and what he has seen, every time the power of God is shown, whether it's in someone losing the demon that's possessing them, whether it's someone who is physically healed, whether it's someone who has, you know, the grumpiest, worst attitude in the whole town, and suddenly because of this, because of Christian action, because of this teaching, the words of Jesus, their attitude changes and suddenly they can't do enough for someone else. All of those things, anytime good is done in the name of God and in connection with Jesus, Satan falls. That's what he's saying. In what you've done, I've seen Satan fall like lightning. Anytime you face evil and you come out with good, Satan has fallen. It's not something that necessarily happened at one point in time. If, as the text indicates, you know, there is a power loose in the world, an evil power loose in the world, and he stands up to you, or that power stands up to you, anytime you speak in Jesus' name and there is change, he falls like lightning. He's not going to, I'm melting, 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 real slow. It's like that. It's instantaneous. Satan's fall before God's word and before God's actions, even through us, will be like lightning. And what is important here is that the earth is truly under God's sovereignty, not under the sovereignty of the devil or the Satan. The earth is under God's sovereignty. God acts for good, and what has taken place in heaven is now in effect on earth. In Jesus, God has shown his absolute decision in favor of love rather than punishment. And love overcomes to Satan. Serpents, scorpions, and the power of the enemy don't necessarily mean, as I put here, snake handling and poison drinking. They represent evils in the world. I mean, what's that old song? I don't like spiders and snakes. That ain't what it takes to love me. Things that people feel, fear. Spiders, snakes, scorpions. All those things are things that people fear, right? It doesn't mean that you should go out here and start picking up copperheads and let them bite you. And then you turn around and you drink the antifreeze or strychnine or something else and think you're going to be okay. I've mentioned before, a number of years ago, I still remember, and was on reported on Channel 13. They had the longer report, but it's probably been 15 years or more ago now. There was a deputy sheriff in Western North Carolina who was part of a snake handling, poison drinking church. And he let a whole bunch of rattlesnakes and copperheads and cottonmouths bite him in this particular service, and he drank poison. And then his wife would not allow, of course, I kind of wondered later on about it. She had an ulterior motive. But his wife would not allow them to call 911 while he was passing out and dying there in the church. And she was interviewed later by a reporter for Channel 13 who asked her what she thought of all of this and why she let that happen. And she said, well, you know, it was God's will. Obviously, there was a problem between him and, this is her quote, there was a problem between him and God in his prayer closet. Now, I think the problem was between his ears. But, yeah. So, I mean, and that's how she got through it, and that's what she believed. That's not what Jesus is saying here, that you can go around handling snakes. I mean, there is such a thing as stupidity. But all of these represent evils that Christian followers may face, whether then or today, or, as I say parenthetically here, that we might make for ourselves. Sometimes we create our own problems that bite us just as bad as a snake or a scorpion. What he's saying is, when he says, nothing shall hurt you, in Luke's mind, it is more about spiritual disposition than the physical snake. If you truly have that faith, Luke is saying here, or Jesus is saying in Luke's recording it, that this healing that you will find is spiritual healing. Spiritual healing, and that is more important to Luke. Spiritual disposition as opposed to actually being bitten by snakes and scorpions, etc. He did bite Paul when he was gathering up wood, and they said it was a poison snake, and he was okay. But we don't know any more of the details, whether he got sick, whether he pulled out his trusty Boy Scout knife and cut an X and started sucking it out, which means he started ingesting the poison. But you know, they tell you not to do that anymore. But the folks in those snake handling churches will tell you that, and the reference in Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 to handling snakes and drinking poison and nothing will harm you is actually a reference to that what happened to Paul at that point in time. And they'll tell you, if you don't believe that, and if you don't believe you can walk out here and let a poison snake bite you, and in the name of Jesus claim that it's not going to hurt you and you'll be okay, then you don't believe anything in the Bible. Well, that's what gets them through. But I'm not going to do it. Yeah. Yeah. But what he's talking about here is more about your spiritual nature than physical. And that the healing that God will bring is that spiritual healing. That spiritual healing. Don't rest on your laurels or count on a walk down the aisle to get a walk in the clouds. And yet my warped way, that phrase, don't count on a walk down the aisle to get you a walk in the clouds. And I said, oh no, a Nicholas Sparks reference. I just remember the book because somebody in this room read A Walk in the Clouds. Yes, you did. You read about every Nicholas Sparks book that's out there. But you just gotten into other things now. Rather, we should live the experience of God in Christ and rejoice that God has decided on salvation for us, not punishment. You know, the time when Jesus was on earth becomes the basis of confidence and hope for the church. Really, do we not sing about Jesus? Do we not talk about Jesus? Do we not say our faith has found a resting place? Not in device nor creed, but rather in what God has done in Jesus. So the very presence of Jesus on the earth is the basis for our confidence and our hope as Christians. Ultimately, nothing can hurt Jesus' followers when it comes to the end of time. I started to say nothing. I actually have written down here, nothing can hurt Jesus' followers in the end. But in the end of time, at the end of things, nothing can hurt Jesus' followers ultimately. We might be hurt here on earth physically, but ultimately nothing, if we have that confidence and if we call out in Jesus' name, nothing will ultimately hurt us as Jesus' followers. The expulsion of the devil is not the reason for rejoicing, though. Notice what Jesus says here. He said, don't rejoice every time you beat the devil down. Don't rejoice every time you see Satan fall because a victory has been won. That's not reason to rejoice. What do you rejoice in? The presence of God. Edward Schweizer writes, and I quote, "There is still incomprehensible evil, but the disciple who has shared Jesus' experience of temptation and persecution can bear witness that even here can be seen the fall of Satan." When we get through temptation, when we get through persecution, when we get through difficult times, and we thank God that we have gotten through that with God's help, Satan just fell. He stumbled. One day he'll stumble and not get up. He'll fall down and not get up. That's what's meant here. Not that Jesus is saying, you know, way back when, on such and such a day and such a year, I saw the devil fall. What he's saying is, in what you have done, I've seen Satan fall. And what you will do, you will see Satan fall every time you call out in God's name in Christ. And then Jesus rejoices over what he has experienced and seen in these followers rejoicing and coming back with these stories. And he talks about how salvation is present now. At that same hour, or at that same time, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, or Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants or babes. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Then turning to the disciples, Jesus said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Here Jesus is rejoicing through the Holy Spirit's revelation of God's power, that is experienced not only in what He does, but that His followers, His disciples, have now experienced. And like I said, it's not just that they cast out demons or they got people up off the ground that maybe had been paralyzed. Perhaps there was some of that. But the fact that they had seen people come to change their attitude toward God and toward each other, they've experienced that Spirit. Jesus then rejoices, and when it says he's rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that he's pew-hopping and dancing in the streets. It means that his Spirit, because of what God is doing through the Holy Spirit, not only in Jesus and through Jesus, but through those followers who are faithful, Jesus is rejoicing at that. Jesus is rejoicing at the Spirit's presence around and through others. God's power experienced in the healings performed by the disciples. Now, there are some scholars, and you know, Okay, I'm going to tell you all more than you want to know sometimes, but there are some scholars who think this is what the reference to the fall of Satan means here. The power of God over Satan in healing. Why? Because what did people think was the reason there were folks who were physically infirmed? From their sins, or the sins of their parents, or the sins of their grandparents. And what they thought about that was not only that God's punishment was coming upon the folks, but that in that, the Satan was allowed to have dominion over those folks. He was allowed to give the punishments. Where would they get such an idea? Well, there's an ancient epic poem. Anybody know which one I'm talking about? Not Beowulf. An ancient epic poem in the Bible. Yeah. Get a Job. Da, da, da. No. Job. Job. You're right, Melissa. The book of Job. Who does the inflicting of the punishment? Not God. Yeah, Satan, the devil. And so that's where some scholars come up with this idea that it's the power of God over Satan in healing. That reference to the fall of Satan links so closely with this. The babes to whom Jesus is referring, though, are not little children. The babes to whom God has revealed His power are Jesus' disciples. They haven't seen this before. They haven't experienced this before, so they're infants or babes in their understanding. They're new to all of this because what have they been practicing, if they've been going at all? You know, sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're sometimers. But if they've been going at all, they've been experiencing Judaism. And they've been experiencing what the rabbis have taught them. They're experiencing something vastly different here in Jesus' teachings and in what they have seen. And so these babes are the disciples who have seen God and God's defeat of Satan in Jesus' works and in His life. And Jesus' rejoicing here is due to the fact that this revelation has happened. Actually, the word for hidden and revealed is a play on words here. It's just a matter of a couple of letters difference in the Greek text. The word to hide and the word to reveal. Also, only to those who are humble and aware of their needs, turning to God, will they be able to see this and find this salvation. Now, the phrases, the who the Son and Father is, emphasizes revealed knowledge from God through Jesus to and through those who truly see. Now, even later, the disciples, note, in Luke, Jesus states, blessed are the eyes rather than your eyes. What he's saying is, blessed are all of the eyes that will see. Whether it's now, in their time, or a century later, or two millennia later. And he's not referring here to the fact that we go to... In between, sometimes on Sunday mornings when I was growing up, in between the gospel music shows that were on while we were getting ready for church, all those gospel quartets that were on, every now and then, channel would get changed, and I won't tell you by whom, but the channel would get changed because I thought it was fascinating that whoever changed the channel went to the Catherine Kuhlman. Anybody y'all remember Catherine Kuhlman? Kuhlman? She was out there on the evangelistic trail. She was kind of like the female Oral Roberts, putting the holy claw on people. And, you know, that all this kind of stuff. Or like Benny Hinn, you know, and hit and be healed, that kind of thing. Jesus is not talking about here that we, only those who see those kinds of things, will be able to understand. What Jesus is saying is, those who have eyes that are open to the moving of God's Spirit in and around us. The moving of God's Spirit in and around us. Not necessarily blatant in your face, but subtle. I'm not going to ask how many people in here had such a life before you came to Jesus that you would rival Paul in your change. But I do know from some things that some of you have said in my presence and in the presence of others in the past, so this is common knowledge, and you know who you are, that the change wasn't so drastic and dramatic as it was more subtle. But you had the eyes to see the subtleties that made that change. And so what Jesus is talking about here is, blessed are the eyes, anyone's eyes, who see, whether it's a Damascus Road experience change or something more subtle in understanding the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Which includes us. Which includes us. Those eyes that see. God has intruded into our world as never before, bringing salvation into the present through Christ. So it's not something that we walk down the aisle, we sign a little card, and we say, okay, when I get to be 95 or 98 or 115 years old and die, then I'm going to see God in God's presence. No, that's a different way of seeing God's presence. It's God's presence is here around us in 2011, just as much as it was in 111. Sometimes we don't see it because we allow other things to block it out. Sometimes we need to be the babes instead of the wise, to try to see things through fresh eyes. Children see the world through vastly different... They'll see the same thing that we do, and they see it through vastly different eyes. And sometimes we make jokes about it, but sometimes if we really sit down and think about it, it can have its own depth. So what Jesus is saying here is that anyone, that, you know, there have been people in the past and there will be people in the future who would love to see the things that you have seen. He's not talking about them casting out demons or just talking about them casting out demons. What he's talking about is to be able to see with spiritual eyes the inner workings of God in the world. To be able to understand that. Even to be able to see, if you want to talk about physical healing, to be able to see the physical healing through the doctors, nurses, and the medicine when you didn't even, if we didn't have it, it'd be a whole lot shorter lifespan, right? A whole lot more difficulty. And that revelation is because of this special father-son relationship, and the Son reveals it to us so that we too are sons and daughters. What does Jesus say at one point? That we can say, Abba, and we don't even have to sing those songs. We can say, Abba, which means daddy. It's an Aramaic term. Why? Because salvation's present. Why? Because we're the babes that have open eyes. And then Jesus, we might even have time to get here. Then Jesus gives a parable. Jesus gives a parable. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Imagine a lawyer stand up and asking a question. And actually the lawyer is not a lawyer like we think. The lawyer is a scribe who knows the law inside and out. Just then a lawyer stood up, or a scribe stood up, to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, why would he think? Because some of the Jews didn't believe in eternal life, did they? Or everlasting life. But the scribes, the lawyers, were a subset of the Pharisees. And we've said before, the Pharisees, who made up part of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees did believe in rewards and punishment in the afterlife. The Pharisees did believe in a bodily resurrection at the Yom Yahweh. By the living dead kind of thing, where you come out of the ground at whatever state of decay your body is, but then it's reunited with your soul and changed. So this guy asking the question, he's trying to trap Jesus because he is a scribe and he knows the law in and out, and he is one who believes that there will be life after death, other than Sheol. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice the scribe or lawyer's question revolves around what? Doing good works. What must I do? Give me the list. I'll check it off. And then when I'm done, I'm done. That's right, Bobby. No, but that's what he thought. And that's his question here. What can I do? Jesus turns the question on the lawyer. Well, tell me, how do you understand the law? How do you read the law? What's important to you? Jesus said, okay, what is written in the law? What do you read there? Because he knows this guy's a scribe. And he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus looked at him and said, you know, you've given the right answer. If you do this, you will live. And really, is that not, you know, I've told you that we've mentioned several times the story of the Rabbi Hillel, who said that's really the heart of the law and everything else is commentary. Jesus, okay, do that and you'll live. Scribe wasn't exactly satisfied with that answer, was he? No. Jesus becomes the teacher now, the scribe becomes the student. And in Luke's account, then, the scribe is the one who puts together the two commands. In the other Gospels, when the question is asked, it is Jesus who gives the answer, the heart of the law. In fact, in Hebrew thought, the heart and the mind were synonymous. It's only the Greek text that separates them out. And so the scribe thinks, I can satisfy God, I can satisfy the requirements by repeating the right answer. So Jesus says, okay, you're correct, since you want to know what to do. And basically he says, live your life doing these two things and you will live indeed. But the scribe asks another question, giving self-justification. He wants to know the limits of that. He says, okay, I'll do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, but wait a minute. We're living out here. We're under Roman occupation. We got all these Gentiles around. So tell me, who's my neighbor so I know who I'm to love and who I can go ahead and hate? That's what the scribe's after. He wants a limit to that. Wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with a parable about limited love versus unlimited love. The Good Samaritan. And the audience thinks, what? No Samaritan is good. Because remember, his audience is made up here of even his disciples aren't too sure about the Samaritans. It's made up of Jews. So he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is only found in Luke. And he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity, went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? He, that is the scribe, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, then go and do likewise. The subject of the parable is a certain person. Anyone who might be a victim. He might have been a Jew. He might have been a Gentile. But anyone can be a victim, right? Anybody can be a victim. And anybody might encounter that person, right? So Jesus talks about different persons encountering the half-dead Jew and how they react in interesting ways. The priest, God's professional servant, goes his own way without coming near the flow of blood. We've talked in our Old Testament studies. The flow of blood is a loss of life. And any flow of blood is a loss of life. And any loss of life causes you to be unclean ceremonially for a time. And so he passes by so that he can do his duty as the law prescribes. Kind of lets us know something. Jesus said a certain person, anyone could be a victim. The priest defined who he considered his neighbor. Which then raises a question, how often do we define who is our neighbor and who is not? He wasn't his neighbor because he wasn't like him, according to the way he interpreted the law. So, we often define who we consider neighbor as well. And Jesus says God's professional servant was the one who decided, not God. The Levite, the priest's assistant, also keeps himself clean so that he can fight evil and defend God's honor in the temple. As Schweizer writes, he writes that they see the injured victim, but not God who waits within him. How often do we overlook the person, and do we take the chance on missing the presence of God in that person and the opportunity we have? I'll probably share this again. But in the short time I was in Macon, and by the way, I saw that old barbecue restaurant. You know how come I saw that old barbecue restaurant in the bad part of town that you told me be careful if you go down there? It's because we were working near that barbecue restaurant in the bad part of town. And it wasn't even Leroy Brown. But did work. Working on that house, and I'm sure that the older lady and the younger gentleman later on had other things to say, but the first day that I was, it was a new house. David and Justin and the group they were with had done another house earlier. Then on this one, we're painting and cleaning up and climbing up on ladders and scrubbing with Clorox and water to clean off stuff, even around where all the shotgun holes were, pellet holes. But at the end of that first day, everybody circled up, and the leader offered a prayer of the group. And, the guy was kind of standoffish a good part of the day. Everybody circled up for prayer, and the next thing I knew, there was an arm and a hand on this shoulder of mine and on Justin's right shoulder, and that guy's head was right in between us, and he participated in the prayer. Oftentimes, we define who neighbor is, and we overlook who neighbor is. Right? And even though he was in the baddest part of town, he was still neighbor. The Samaritan, supposedly ignorant of God's law, shows compassion. He shows that there is no absence, or there is an absence of limit. There is no limit to God's love and love of neighbor. The Samaritan, here we have, so love anticipates the law. Love is alive long before it might occur to the bearer. It's demanded by the law. The one who is in need of help is the only law determining what is done. Jesus then asks the question, who is the true neighbor of the man? Of course, the audience is murmuring and muttering. And the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy. You know, he's still at that point where he's judging the Samaritan. Notice, he doesn't say, well, the Samaritan. He says, well, the guy that showed him mercy. Jesus says, well, if you're ready to do and live what proves yourself as neighbor, then you'll find people who are in need. You'll find people who are in need. The Samaritan proves there are no limits on who is neighbor. Grace is not just a nice theoretical, theological concept, but it's something that happens and something that frees us from other standards. In fact, there can be no conflict. What Jesus is saying is there can be no conflict between love for God and love for others. If we see a conflict between the two, the conflict is really between us and God, not us and others. It's also interesting here when Jesus says, go and do likewise, the Greek text actually has the personal pronoun. It says, you go and do likewise. It's kind of generic when it says go and do likewise, but in the Greek text, the personal pronoun is there. We don't often get it in our translations, but it's you go and do likewise. As he looks straight at the scribe who looked for a limit, Jesus says true salvation is in this kind of response to God's love in helping neighbor with grace. Look, I'm only 2 minutes over tonight, so. Thank you all. If you have questions or other comments, we can take them afterwards, or we can deal with them at the first of next time. Next time we will look at the sources of a serving faith in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and following, with Mary and Martha. And then we will move into the shorter version of the Lord's Prayer, the one that is found in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 11. I thank you for coming. I thank you for putting up with my ramblings and for participating. And I look forward to being with you again. God bless you. Go in peace. And find that grace which is shown to you. Amen.